You are listening to a message from Sound Words. To find information about our ministry, please visit our website at soundwords.org. You can also download our free app from iTunes or Google Play to access more great sermons.
Just encouraging to know God's hands in the ministry. He directs each step of the way, and His way is always right. We're not quite ready to get back to Revelation, but we probably will next week. Probably. Last weekend, Sunday evening, I talked to you about spiritual gifts. We just sort of overviewed the subject of spiritual gifts and looked at chapter 12 of Corinthians and jumped to chapter 14. Chapter 13 has been on my mind because it's the heart of how the church functions. And I thought, well, just not good to leave it there, because spiritual gifts won't function effectively if we don't understand and practice what God says about love. So we're going to talk about that and look into the Word this morning. But before we get to chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, come to 1 John chapter 4. There's much that could be said about the subject of love in the Bible. It is a defining characteristic of a believer in Jesus Christ. Jesus said to His disciples before His crucifixion, "By this shall all men know that you're My disciples, if you have love for one another." We ought to take seriously that statement. This is what people should be looking for as the identifying mark of us as God's people, that we love one another. And important that we understand. The world had a song that went something, "What the world needs now is love," but the world does need love, but the love that the world needs has been displayed and provided. God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son in order that whosoever believes in Him might not perish but have everlasting life. That's God's provision for us, poured out in His love at great cost, the death of His Son on the cross. He was victorious over that death with His resurrection. In 1 John chapter 4, John has been emphasizing the importance of this love, that is God's love, being manifested in the actions of His children. We're talking about God's people and their demonstration of love. Peter wrote, we don't have time to go to these references, but I'll refer to some of them. Peter wrote that when we place our faith in Christ, we are born again, made new, and we become partakers of the divine nature. We do not become divine. We do not become gods. But we partake of the very character of God, His nature produced in His children, and love is that characteristic of God, that part of His nature that made possible our becoming His children. That's why we read John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He acted to do what was necessary to redeem us from our lostness, to cleanse us from our sin and guilt, and literally make us new within, cause us to be born as His children." 1 John chapter 4, we'll just jump into this. If you look at chapter 3, verse 16, we're told, "We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us." That's Christ laying down His life for us, so that we could become God's children, God's family. So now we're told we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, for other believers. Down in verse 23, "This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He commanded us." You note there too, you cannot be saved without believing in Jesus Christ And when you truly believe in him, he transforms you. And by his grace and the indwelling power of the Spirit, now you exercise that same love, self-sacrificing, giving love by loving other believers. That's his command. There's no way for me as a believer to do otherwise. You come down to chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. This is not the world's kind of attitude when they sing the song. What the world needs now is love. The love that God is talking about is not a feeling or an emotion. We'll see that even more clearly when we turn over to Corinthians. It is an action. It's a requirement. And he says it's a simple fact. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That's his character. But you must be brought into a relationship with the living God before you can manifest this kind of love. Oh, the world has its own version of love and doing certain things that are called love. But what God is talking about is something deeper and more internal. It begins within, in that inner person. It is a result of what God is doing. It is a love that is different from all other kind of love you see in the world, because the world is not able, and the unbeliever is not able in his own power to have this kind of love. By this, verse 9, the love of God was manifested in our case unto us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. You see, God is the initiator in this relationship. It's not that I loved him and he responded. He loved me. What does that mean? He did something. He loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. That word propitiation. God made possible our having a relationship with him because Christ paid the penalty for our sin, which made us the object of God's wrath, God's judgment. And this word means to turn away the anger. He turned away God's anger that had to be demonstrated against us because of our sin. The death of Christ, he stepped in. By his death paid our penalty. So when we believe in Christ, then the penalty for our sin is declared paid in full. Now we can have a relationship with God. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. You know, the love that God is talking about is based upon, conditioned by, the love that God demonstrated to us in Christ. This is why the unbeliever can never have this kind of love, this level of love. It is given when we become part of the very character of God by his grace. His Spirit will dwell in us as we see. No one has seen God at any time. Verse 12. If we love one another, God abides in us. His love is perfected in us. And by this we know we abide in him. He in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. So we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And as we submit to him, this is what he produces. You know, we'll just be referring to, but we won't be turning to, Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. And this is the evidence we are walking by the Spirit, under the control of the Spirit. This is what he produces in our life. Love, first in that list of fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. We'll see some of the overlapping of that when we go into 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So the connection with Christ is essential. Verse 14, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So verse 16, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. Have you ever come to believe the love that God has for you? That He sent His Son to this earth to die for you? So that you could be forgiven, washed clean, made new, become the very child of God, belonging to Him for time and eternity. John writes, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us, that love which had Christ come and pay the penalty for our sin. God is love. The one who loves abides in God and God in us. By this, love is perfected with us, brought to its completion, its intended goal, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. What is our confidence as believers? That we will be accepted by God and welcomed by Him as those who are fully forgiven when judgment day comes. And that confidence comes because we function like He functions. He loved the world. We are being perfected and completed in love. Verse 19, we love because He first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. This commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And fine progress, he's talking about his fellow believers, but we also can exercise this love toward the world as God's children because we see them as those for whom Christ died, lost and controlled by their sin, without hope in the world, as we once were. But in grace, God sheds the light of the truth of the gospel by doing, for example, bringing you here to hear the truth of God's love for you in Jesus Christ so you might recognize your sin and guilt and turn and place your faith in Him. And supernaturally, that truth concerning Christ is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes. There's no other way for it to be accomplished. I want to take you back to 1 Corinthians 13. It's interesting to me, we call 1 Corinthians 13 the love chapter because it, in a concise way, gives the fullest instruction regarding love, the fullest definition and description of love. And it's sandwiched in the middle of a discussion about how Christians should function together in the church. You're aware that 1 Corinthians begins by Paul saying, this Corinthian church has received all the gifts necessary for them to function as a body. And that's the picture, like your physical body has various parts. It's one body, but there are a variety of parts. As all the parts function as they should, the one body functions to accomplish what it should. To be effective. That's the spiritual picture, but it is just as real. Every believer here that God has brought together into this church is gifted to make a contribution so that the body here will function as God intends, will function so that the body continues to grow to maturity, completeness, perfection in Christ, and thus bring Him the greatest glory that we can. The Corinthians were having a problem. Instead of functioning in a unified, harmonious way, they were divided. They were divided over personalities. They were divided over the roles of men and women. They were divided over the communion service. They were divided over the gifts. How the gifts should be exercised. Who was more important? What gifts were the most important? Desiring to get honor for themselves. All this is contrary to love. That's why right in the middle of this, you'll note The end of chapter 12, verse 31, Paul says, earnestly desire the greater gifts. Then he begins chapter 14, pursue love, which he just talked about in chapter 13, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts. So you can see at the end of chapter 13, in the beginning of chapter 14, he really ties the two together. Earnestly desire spiritual gifts. He has to say something that's very important, or these gifts will not function as they should. The fellowship of Christians in the church will not function as it should. The body of Christ will be dysfunctional. And you know what happens when something happens in the body and parts of the body don't function as they should. It's hard for the body then to do what it should. There is a breakdown. Paul's concerned about the Corinthians. I'm telling you about spiritual gifts. You have a lot of interest about spiritual gifts, but you don't understand how they operate. And without this understanding, they will not operate properly. Nor will the church as the body of Christ operate as it should. So he's going to start out in the first three verses of chapter 13 with a contrast. You'll note each of these first three verses start if I speak with the tongue of men and angels. Verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and so on. Verse 3, if I give all my possessions and so on. And then you have in that, if I do this, in each verse it says, but do not have love. Verse 1. The end of verse 2. But do not have love. The end of verse 3. But do not have love. He wants to draw the contrast. So you start out, if I speak with the tongue of men and angels, what he's going to do is show, no matter what your gifts, no matter what your activities, if it's not motivated, driven, and carried out in the context of love, it is worthless. So if I speak with the tongue of men and angels, because the gift of tongues, speaking in languages, was viewed as important by the Corinthians because, you know, that was somewhat spectacular. It was a miracle gift. It doesn't matter how great your gift is, if you could speak every language on earth and in heaven, but you did it without love, you'd just be a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. You're just making noise. You know, be like, you know, the little kids. They climb up, they open the cupboard in the kitchen, they get out the pots and pans, and they bang them together. You say, oh, man, it's so noisy. That's all you're doing. You've got... If you have the greatest gift of speaking every language on earth and in heaven, but you did it without love, God says you're just making noise. Nothing's being accomplished. Furthermore, if you have the gift of prophecy, which was receiving direct revelation from God, so that you know all mysteries and all knowledge. And again, he's just giving the extreme. Nobody does. Because at the end of the chapter, he'll say, we only know in part, we only have limited knowledge. But here, let's just assume you knew everything that God ever made known. And you have all faith, so you could remove mountains. That'd be another miracle. You had such great faith, you could say to that mountain, move over. I'd like a level ground there. I'm going to build a house. You could do that kind of thing. But you didn't have love. I am nothing. You'll note here. You've moved from just making noise to you yourself are nothing. I am nothing. I'm worthless. This great gift with all this knowledge, I'm nothing. I'm contributing nothing to the body. Important here. Because I think as long as I'm doing this, as long as I'm functioning, as long as I'm exercising my gift, that's what matters. It's not what matters. There's something far more important. Love.
that it is done in love. So the third contrast, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned, I mean, that is ultimate sacrifice. Give up everything I have and then give myself. But I didn't do it out of love. I would profit nothing. So he wants to lay the foundation of how important this subject of love is. You know, you can sit and be part of an evangelical church, and if we're not careful, we end up just making noise, being nothing, profiting nothing. You know, Paul warned the Corinthians in chapter 3 that some believers might be saved, but all their works would be burned up. Important we have God's perspective and understand what God says. So what he's going to do now is tell us what love is. And it's not what the world says it is. In verses 4 to 7, we're 5, 6, and 7. We have 15 commands. Command in the Greek tense, they're given in the imperative mood. They are commands, something that must be done. All 15 are given in the present tense. They must be characteristic of us. They're ongoing. These are not to come and go. I want you to note, and if you read any commentaries on the passages, they'll make the note. Let me read you one, what one writer comments. Many observe that he does not use adjectives to describe love, but verbs. 15 of them. Love is dynamic and active, not something static. He is not talking about some inner feeling or emotion. Love is not conveyed by words. It has to be shown. It can be defined only by what it does and does not do. That's important. For the world, love is basically a feeling. And the world needs more love so we feel good about each other. And our emotions are, there can be emotion connected with our love, but that's not what love is. Emotions come as a result of action. These are commands, verbs, something that is to be done. And it describes our love from the positive and the negative. Like I said, all in the present tense. So let's just walk through them. We don't have time to go into detail. Just an overview as a reminder. First, he says, love is patient. Love is patient. This is a compound word. And it's just two words. You could translate it long-tempered. Love is long-tempered. We would say that you don't lose your temper. You don't get upset. That's the word. It's patient. One commentator said this, refers to the temperament that patiently accepts injuries without desire for revenge. Such a long temper dealing with people enables the spirit-filled Christian to endure provocations and injustices and still be in control of himself. And a note here, as one writer says, the word in the New Testament always describes patience with people, not circumstances. That doesn't mean we want to become impatient with certain, but we're brought together as a body. You know, we sometimes joke, you know, I love our church. It's the people that are a problem. But our church are the people. It's not the building. You know, if I come in through the week and walk into the auditorium, for example, it's empty. I don't have any problem. It's just me. There's some problems, but they're not, it's not like people. What happens is the people. We have to come together. It's like in your family. How often do you say, we're a family? We have to work it out. in our family, this. And when somebody in the family stumbles, get off track. You don't just write them off. You just don't throw them out. You mean your kids, they get in trouble. They get into junior high and high school, and all of a sudden there's things. You don't just say, well, I'm done with them. I mean, you're concerned for them. You want to get involved. You want to help them. Sometimes in the church, it just seems like this is just a collection of people. And we can discard one and add another. God has brought the family together. So we have to be patient with one another. This word, it's one of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. When the Spirit is controlling our lives, we're submitting to Him, drawing upon His enablement, we will be patient with one another. We'll put up with a lot with each other. Love is kind. It treats others with kindness, thoughtfulness. It goes with patience. There's understanding. Used in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, some of you are familiar with the verse. Be kind to one another. Tenderhearted, forgiving each other. And it's often in the context of forgiveness because there's that kindness to one another. Tenderhearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. That's the kind of context it is. There's a willingness to be useful in other people's lives. It's a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. This kindness, this understanding, this thoughtfulness, caringness, if I can make that word. Thirdly, now he's going to tell some negative, what it's not. Love is not jealous. And this will be the first of eight negative contrasts. Sometimes we get a grasp of things a little more clearly when we get the opposite of what it is. And love is not jealous. It's a word that sometimes can be used in a good sense. Zeal, boiling, the idea. And sometimes we can have a zeal for something good, but it's usually used in the New Testament in a derogatory way. Selfish passion, jealousy, we go together with be the idea. Love is not jealous. And some things here. A person noted as he wrote on this Greek word, there's a jealousy that covets what other people have. Then there's a jealousy that begrudges what other people have. You know, sometimes jealousy comes up. You know, it's not just I covet and want what they have. But, you know, when somebody's getting honor, getting attention, I can get upset. Why are they getting that attention? Why should they be honored? They haven't done anything so important. They haven't spent as much time working and helping as I have. Why begrudge them? I don't understand. That's not love. Love is glad when the other person does well. Not displeased. Just like your children. You're not jealous when they do well. And you're happy when they do better than you. And you're really glad when they make more money than you. Now they can take care of you in your old age. That might be not the right twist in your motive. But we are glad for our children, and we brag on our children. And it's amazing how easy it is to get people to tell you how good their children are doing. You ask them how the kid's doing, and pretty soon they're giving you the list of all their accomplishments. We don't begrudge that. And it really bothers me. They graduated. They got a good job. Just not right. You know, nobody's talking that way about their kids. It's the opposite. Well, we're a family. When you do well, I should be as pleased as I could be. Happy. Somebody might say, I go to a Sunday school class, and my Sunday school teacher is a lot better teacher than you are. Oh, that's terrible to say. But I should be, man, how blessed we are as a church that God provides teachers, that he has gifted so well. I want to encourage that. If I'm functioning in love, I should. You ought to go to some of these classes. You ought to be in them. It'll enrich your life. You may find that there we have teachers that teach more clearly and are more gifted to do that than me. We're not in competition with one another. That's true for all of us. So love is not jealous, not envious. That's one of the works of the flesh, jealousy, in Galatians 5. Love does not brag. Love does not brag. And we know, brag is what? A result of being filled with yourself. It's like this sin of envy, boasting. It's just being preoccupied with yourself. We raise in our society, because everybody has to have self-esteem, nobody should be viewed as any less accomplishing, so we don't give out grades because we want some kids to get a C and other kids to get an A, and we don't want to give, awards for this or that, and we start telling our kids from the cradle, we want to whisper in their ear, you're the most wonderful person that's ever lived. They grow up believing that. They come to adults, they can't face life. Because why doesn't everybody think I'm wonderful? Because they're busy about thinking how wonderful they are. It shouldn't be in the church. Love doesn't brag. We're not looking for recognition and honor. That doesn't mean we get this false thing, I'm not worthy of that honor. I appreciate when people encourage me. But that's not why we're doing what we do. But we give words of encouragement. We can give an honor to someone. That's great. Proverbs 27 says, let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. This particular word for bragging is only used here in the New Testament, but it gives an idea related to the other ideas of what? To brag. We don't brag. Sometimes we say there's a lot of self in that person. What we mean is they just seem to want to talk about themselves. It shouldn't be in us as believers. We're all each of us to think of others better than ourselves. Love is not arrogant. You see some of these words, they seem they coordinate, they overlap in ideas and meaning. Arrogant, puffed up, an inflated view of self is a problem. For the Corinthian church had a problem with arrogance. Now, how that has a problem with arrogance? Individuals in the church, not just one or two, but it's a pervading problem. This word is used for translated arrogant 7 times in the New Testament. 6 of them are in the letters to the Corinthians. That's terrible, have to have that. Why? Because their conflicts are caused by inflated opinions of themselves. My opinion. Sometimes it gets hard to Christians to get down what says the Scripture because they've got an opinion. And they think their opinion's important. Everybody thinks my opinion's important. Nobody listened to my opinions. Nobody cares about your opinions. Nobody cares about my opinions. It's what the Word of God says. Humility is the opposite of arrogance. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's Philippians 2 in the context of the kenosis passage. Christ is the example. How dare I have an arrogant, puffed up view of myself, my opinions, my ideas, as though I'm more important than another believer. We have different roles, we have different responsibilities, but our life ought not be built around us. An arrogant person it just divides the body. How are we going to function if you think a lot of yourself and your opinions? That's what's happening to the Corinthian church. They got conflicts over this, conflicts over that. Love does not act unbecomingly. Start verse 5. Does not act unbecomingly. We get the word scheme from this word. We just can't bring it over into English, and then they put a negative on the side. It doesn't function according to order, that which is proper, the way it should be. One writer said, Paul is simply saying there are many ways of behaving badly, and love avoids them all. They use a variety of words. If you look up what they say about the word and how it's courtesy, good taste, good public manners, propriety, we ought to be good. When I was young, probably in junior high, I was given a little booklet, Christian Courtesy and Conduct. I know some of you are thinking I should reread it. But, it was good. It was to think, well, here's how a Christian could conduct himself. I mean, we ought to have good manners wherever we do. You know, when Paul had to go before governing authorities, he always showed them respect. He didn't come before Felix or Agrippa or others and say, I bow to no man. I am inferior to no man. I am an ambassador for Christ. No, he honored them. It's a privilege to come before you. It's an honor to present my case to you. Calls them most excellent because he's showing respect to the authorities God had placed. In their moral character, these men are the opposite of Paul. But he shows Christian conduct, courtesy, good manners. We ought to be concerned about that. You know, the world says all that matters is how you feel about yourself. Do what you want. Be your own person. If other people don't like it, that's their problem. That's not the way believers think. And we come together to the church. Some decisions we make because, well, we don't want to be offensive in that. So we do certain things, don't do. It's courtesy. We want to show good manners. Say, well, that's love. It is. When we treat one another this way, when I want to show one another respect, when I want to treat them properly, give them honor. One person said in the negative, "This the Christian is not vulgar, brusque, overbearing. Loving people are considerate of how their behavior affects others, even in little things. Sensitive to, relationships, what is considered acceptable." The Corinthians didn't have good manners. I mean, the Lord's table, when they had a meal, some were bringing their food in and were satisfied there was an occasion to overeat, and others are coming, don't have enough to eat. I mean, you don't even have the courtesy to want to share what you have with the other person. You claim to be a Christian? Well, it's mine. And I worked hard. If they had worked as hard as me, they'd probably have as much too. It's just not being polite. You'd say, well, that was rude. I mean, basic things that divide the body. They didn't show proper decorum in the roles of men and women in worship. Paul had to deal with that in chapter 11. Chapter 14. I mean, it's just not everybody's opinion, and now we're free to do as we want. This is Christ's body. This is the place where proper decorum and conduct and orderliness, there was disorder in the use of the gifts in the, I mean, what goes on? You know, we get the idea, and it's just because the world has begun to influence our thinking. We're not to be conformed to the world, but the world says everybody's opinion matters. And, you know, pretty soon we got these divisions in because love does not seek its own. Go to the next one. Love does not seek its own. Love is always seeking the good of others. This is, you know, it's not about me. What can I do for this person? How can I help others in the body grow? Well, nobody's paying attention to me. Well, good. Now I can give my full attention to doing what I can for other people. I mean, are we functioning for the attention we get? Are we functioning so people will notice? Are we functioning so my opinion might get, you know, where are we? Love does not seek its own. It's not selfish. You see, we're on the whole opposite end as far as you could get from the world of self-importance, self-exaltation, self-esteem, the whole thing. And we see in even the unbelieving world, things begin to disintegrate. The further away from biblical truth you move, even among the unbeliever, the more confusion and disorder comes. The sad thing is, sometimes I have a hard time. I turn on the news and watch people in public places tearing each other apart. You come to the church and you say, well, we just got a mini version of this. Well, wait a minute. I can understand the unbelievers all out for themselves. And how we can get this, and how we can get in power, and how we can do that, and how we can. It oughtn't to be that way in the church. Well, this is what I think. This is how I. But we're looking out not for ourselves. Is not provoked. Not provoked. You know, we don't get upset with each other. We don't get exasperated, irritated, because somebody's done something. You know, some of us say, they get under my skin. They really irritate me. Why? Well, you know, I'm not looking for ways to be offended, to be upset, to stake out my area. We all have to submit to the Word of God. We also all have to submit to the Spirit of God. Then we allow for diversity. If you want to eat a ham sandwich, eat a ham sandwich. If I don't want to eat a ham sandwich, I won't eat a ham sandwich. Corinthians were divided over those kind of things. We said, well, we're not like that. Sometimes it's hard to tell. You know, are we functioning in love? Well, it's easy to become an expert. Well, they're not. Well, what's that got to do with me? I can't change them. You know, we go through these things and we begin to think of people who haven't functioned this way. When you know what'll fix the problem? If every one of us examine ourselves, let a man examine his neighbor. No, let a man examine himself. How am I doing? Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. And this is an interesting expression here. Doesn't take in account a wrong suffered. That take into account, Greek word logizomai, it's an accounting term. You'd use it with like a ledger. And you use a ledger to keep a record, maybe of expenses or things like that. What he's saying is true love does not keep a record of wrong suffered. And that word wrong, evil, things that are really wrong that have been done to you. Kakon. You know, I mentioned that word. You know, the word, it sounds like it is. Evil. cocoon. It just has that heaviness to it. Love does not take into account evil. When someone has done something, and it may really be cocoon, something evil, they've hurt you. But I'm not keeping a record of these. I am amazed that people, years go by, and they've got a record of what was done and when it was done and how unfair it was, and they're not ashamed to put it out there in writing and put it on the internet. They think they've got a right to. We see this going on in the unbelieving world, of course. You know, we'll go back and dig wherever we can and bring up as much, and nobody will know what's true, what's not true. Let's just get it out there. Love doesn't take into account evil. You got any records? I need to clean up my accounting. I need to wash these clean. Put that page in the shredder. It's done. Love does not keep a record of wrong suffered. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Look at the world. How does the world function? And we need to be careful because we as Christians get caught up into it. You know what happens? Oh, they fear they found some dirt on this politician or this leader. Oh boy, I got to turn on the news. I got to find out what it is. And it's everybody's grabbing onto it. And we as Christians need to be careful. When they find dirt on a politician that we agree with, we say, what are they making bringing that up for? But if it's somebody we don't agree with or don't like, I hope they find more. Wait a minute. I'm not supposed to be rejoicing unrighteous, period. I'm not glad unbelievers sin. I'm not glad even when an unbeliever's reputation is ruined. That's sad. We rejoice in that. But you know, that begins then to settle into how we function as believers. We get conformed to the world. They think if there's some dirt out on a believer, oh boy, I never did like them anyway. And they think if they pass that dirt along, maybe somebody else, that person, by his own account, gathers up all the stuff that he hears and knows and keeps it in a file about what people, supposed Christians, have done. What? Doesn't know if it's true or not, but then maybe if something true comes out, I can shovel out the poop and discredit them. This is the way believers function. This is acceptable. Think of what you've listened to in the last month. Is this good? I mean, glad if another pastor in town, they find out, they bring up something. People want to come and tell me about it. I said, I don't want to hear it. I can't do anything about it. I don't have any reason to know it or hear it. Not looking to cover sin as sin. But most of the rattles around is just people hearing what they heard or what they think. You know what I say? How much of the church is love? You know what the Bible said? We read it in 1 John. If you are not demonstrating love to your fellow believer, you don't belong to God. How do we get by? People think they're being spiritual by throwing all kind of dirt around. I mean, there has to be absolute proof of sin and guilt. I mean, we get happy. I'm not happy if there's dirt being thrown around about another church. If there's doctrinal issues that have to be dealt with, we deal with the doctrine. We have to be biblical. We're not looking around trying to discredit. We don't rejoice in unrighteousness. But we rejoice in the truth. That's simple. If it's biblical, what did we just study last time? Philippians 4, whatsoever is lovely, whatsoever is pure, and all these are the things we think on. And then soon as a peace comes along, oh boy, you know what I heard? I don't know if this is true, but you know what is going around. And where there's smoke, there's fire. And pretty soon we're all caught up. We have to wrap this up. Verse 7, summarize it. Love bears all things. Bears all things. It's willing to put up with a lot. One wrote, it means love puts up with anything. We're ready. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we did not use this right, but we endure, and they use this word. We bear, we put up with all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Another put it, love holds out under all burdens, privations, troubles, hardships, toils. It means that love can bear any insult, any injury, any disappointment. You know, there's a durability about love. We claim to love one another, and how quickly that gets fractured. Love believes all things. That does not mean they can tell us any blatant lie and we're gullible. But it does mean we're not suspicious. We believe the best about people until there is no way not to. You know, we're quick to jump on the possibility. And that's the way the world functions. Well, it's possible that that lie could have some truth in it. We are believers. Where is the evidence? What support? Where did you get it? Well, I heard it. I've had pastor friends tell me that. Where did you hear that? Well, you got to be careful who you listen to. I mean, why can people say whatever and we just listen? You know, I can control my tongue. I can control my ears. I don't want you telling me that. I'm not open to listen to it. Period. Love believes all things. It's not suspicious and distrustful. It believes the best about people. That doesn't mean don't examine. But somehow, no matter how much examination is done, we see this in the world, some people will never be satisfied. And I'm sad to say that happens among professing believers. No matter what the evidence, they're still sure something's there. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. This is where we are as believers. That's why I can give hope to a Christian who sins. This is David's hope. This is the hope for everyone. I'm talking with our children's church workers. They're working on Samson. How did he get in the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11? God put him there. We hope all things because we know with God all things are possible. We have reason to be optimistic. He who has begun a good work in you will continue to perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. We all stumble in many ways. That's not an excuse for sin. But when a fellow believer stumbles, we're there to pick them up and carry them along if we have to. Why? We're family, like you do with your kids. You just don't say, well, you made the mistake. Sometimes you say you have to learn, and they're saying, but you're ready to help them, whatever. You don't want to see them crushed and destroyed. Why are we so satisfied to have that approach? Remember, he's writing this to the church in how they exercise their gifts together, treat one another so that God can work in their lives. Love endures all things. Hupo mene, that's hupo under, mene, live. I mean, love is strong and tenacious. It lasts. It holds out. It perseveres in the face of opposition, unkindness, difficulties. It never gives up. It has an aggressive trait. That's what we are. Love is enduring. You know what that's like? If you're married, you've had to go through it. You raise kids, you have to go through it. You function in a church, you have to go through it. All things, all things, all things in verse 7. Well, I don't know if I can put up with this. Well, I can't change what you do, but I'm responsible what I do. You can't change what I do. It's not so difficult, you know. Every week, sit down and read the love chapter. Then sit down and read the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. Don't examine anyone else. Just make a list and check yourself. How am I doing? If I realize I've got lacks in this area. Fix it. Now, if every one of us does that, that means every one of us will be functioning under the control of the Spirit, producing the love that God has for us. I'm glad, even though we all stumble in many ways, God doesn't throw me out of the family. He may discipline me, but he guarantees, that's why I have hope, that he will bring me into the glory of his presence. Love never fails. That could be a 16th commandment, wraps everything up. Love never fails. So it doesn't matter what happens, we're in this together. If we are God's family, then we have a relationship with each other. And the demonstration of the reality of our relationship with Christ is the love we're demonstrating to one another. It's going to be under pressure. That's why Paul had to write to the Corinthians, there must be divisions among you, so that those who pass the test may become evident. We want to pass the test. The test of demonstrating our love and having our love grow stronger and deeper so that God can use us in greater ways. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of our salvation. Lord, in Christ, you've given us everything necessary for life and godliness, for a life of godliness. We have your Spirit dwelling within us. The Spirit who produces as we submit to him in your truth, love, joy, peace. Those qualities and characteristics that are so beautifully displayed in you and your dealing with us. May our lives, our conduct be indeed a reflection of your love, your nature being manifest in and through us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. We'll see you this evening.
Thank you for listening to this message from Sound Words, a ministry of Indian Hills Community Church. Make sure to download our app from iTunes or Google Play for more messages like the one you just heard. If you would like to contact us, please email soundwords@ihcc.org or give us a call at 402-483-4541.